Good morning. How are we doing today?
Great.
This is a wonderful Lord's Day. Let's go to John chapter 19. We've been studying the book of Daniel Sunday mornings. Something that's become abundantly clear is that mankind really thinks he's something. I don't know if we've read a single vision or prophecy that didn't involve mankind trying to elevate himself to the position of God. You know, mankind, it really thinks it's something. You know. You know, the one that really gets me is those who would be so arrogant to say that they know absolutely sure everything about nothing they can know. Absolutely convinced that they know that nothing happens when you die. Well, how would you know anything about that? How can you know? Absolutely convinced that they know everything about nothing that created the world. I mean, how would you know that? The sharpest, brightest wisdom, according to the earth minds of the world, the atheist, absolutely convinced in its knowledge that it knows everything about something it can know nothing about. Completely sure, nothing happens when you die. How could you know anything about that to speak to it? You can't know. That comes from the arrogance of man. John chapter 19, verse 1 says, Pilate then took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and put a purple robe on him and began to come up to him saying, Hail, King of the Jews, and gave him slaps in the face. Mankind sure thinks it's something. Pilate came out again and said to them, Behold, I'm bringing him out to you so that you may know that I find no guilt in him. Jesus then came out wearing the crown of thorns and purple robe. Pilate said to them, Behold the man. So when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, saying, Crucify! Crucify! Pilate said to them, Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him. The Jews answered him, We have a law, and by that law he ought to die because he made himself out to be the Son of God. Therefore, when Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. And he entered into the praetorium again and said to Jesus, Where are you from? But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, Do you not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you? Jesus answered, You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin. Pilate sure thought he was something. Presents Jesus before them, says, Behold the man, and the crowd begins to cry out, Crucify, crucify, we have a law, and by that law, he ought to die because he made himself out to be the Son of God. Next time you do your studies in the Gospel of John, you go and find in John where the people decided to kill Jesus because he claimed to be the Son of God. And I'm going to give you a big hint. It's pretty early in the book. And it took 17 chapters to get her done. There's your other hint. Mankind sure thinks he's something. It wasn't like, you know. Look, you got to understand. You're going to kill somebody, you got to come up with charges to accuse them with. And yes, the Jewish people had a little bit of a hard time finding something that Jesus did wrong because he had done nothing wrong. But make no mistake, they do not come up with this on the fly. They made their mind up lots of chapters earlier that they were going to kill him, and their reason was going to be because he called himself the Son of God. Because mankind thinks it's something. You go to Romans chapter 9. You know, God works in a particular fashion in a way. And God knows that He is working against the pomp and arrogance and insolence of man. So God has been careful to record things in detail before they take place so that mankind can say, cannot say, look and see what I have done. Now, of course, we have all kinds of historical and messianic prophecies in the Old Testament, and many of those we cover in detail. But Romans chapter 9 is a good one here. Okay? You see, God is going to tell it ahead of time, so that way mankind can't say, right, look what I have done. Romans chapter 9 verse 6 says, but it's not as though the word of God has failed. You see, when you have an entire nation of people killing their own Messiah, the next question that could possibly come to your mind is God's plan working? You know, is this how it's supposed to go down? So, you know, Paul encouraging here, you know, he says, it's not as though the word of God has failed. For they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, nor are they all children because they're Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac your descendants will be named. That's a really good point. Abraham had a bunch of sons, but the promise was given through Isaac. And God said that ahead of time. He said, I will give you a son, and through him, right, I will bless your nation. He said it ahead of time. Now, it's no shock that Isaac is the fulfillment of that prophecy because he is the son of Sarah. So the Jewish people thinking, wow, quite the prophecy, God. You know, the servant's son and the second wife's sons weren't the heir. Wow, big one. You know, well, they're not the firstborn. Not rightfully so. So in verse 8, he says, that is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of promise are regarded as descendants. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. See, God is saying ahead of time what's going to happen, which is the miracle birth of a boy, and that through him the promise is going to be secured. And so Paul telling us this is how God operates. So that way, you can't say, you've done this, you've devised this, so mankind can't get into think that it's something. But in verse 10, he says, not only this, referring to Isaac being the prophesied son of promise, he says, but there was Rebekah also. When she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. But though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then he has mercy on whom he desires, hardens whom he desires. So you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? Jump down here. We'll jump back up to verse 16. It does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. See, God's trying to say, look, Abraham and Sarah can't have children. And before it comes about, he says, not only are you going to have a kid, but this is going to be the child to which I will bring up a nation and then lay the entire foundation for the Holy Spirit given through Jesus Christ, according to the terms of the new covenant. Is it a big shocker that that was done through Isaac? Well, seems like the better candidate when you compare him to Ishmael, right? One born according to the promise, the other one born according to the flesh. Okay, so the Jew, we're not going to go with the son born according to the flesh. Okay? But he says, there was Rebekah also. And before those boys were born, or even had grown old enough to do anything good or bad, God said the older would serve the younger. So that mankind couldn't say, look what we have done. See, before them boys were ever born, God knew Esau was going to give that birthright to Jacob. And he spoke it ahead of time. It does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. You know, it's easy to maybe get into thinking that you can depend on yourself. Maybe you've seen people's spiritual foundations shake because someone else's spiritual foundation was crumbling. But that would tell you that too much of their foundation was built on someone and not Christ. No. You know, seed scenarios play out where people's faith were in other people and not in Jesus Christ. We can't get to thinking we're something. And it's not going to be by you that you overcome in this life. It's not going to be by you that you withstand the temptation. And it certainly isn't going to be by you that you make it to heaven. It's through Jesus Christ. See, we have to supply the faith. But when we get to thinking we're something, or trying to rely on ourselves, that's not faith. And that's the challenge, is to look out, to see yourself standing on the middle of a lake on top of the water, and figure out, how did I get here, and how am I going to keep doing it? And the answer is, you've got to keep your eyes on Jesus. What happened to Peter? Took his eyes off Jesus. You go to Isaiah chapter 37. Oh, how do you condense this into a little section here? In the previous chapter of Isaiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, doing his conquesting thing, as kings do, sends a guy by the name of Rabshakeh to Jerusalem. And so most of Judah has been destroyed, taken captive by war. And really, the only thing that is left of the Israelite people is the city of Jerusalem. Okay. Now, if you were here on Wednesday nights, Lorenzo did a really good job of showing us that Jerusalem was a well-fortified city, geographically, and with the way that they built the walls in conjunction with the geography, it was well-fortified. So you got to understand that Assyria and Babylon are doing their thing. And the Assyrian army comes and has destroyed much of Israel. And they're beginning to surround the city of Jerusalem, the only thing left. So Mr. Rabshakeh shows up to the gates, or to the walls of Jerusalem. And he starts taunting God's people. Because he thinks he's something, you know. And his taunt basically goes to the effect of, y'all are crazy if you think you can win this. Who do you think your God is that he can stop my king? And the way that he taunts the nation of Israel is he says, Why don't we go ask the gods of the other previous dozen cities that I've conquered and killed and ask them if their God saved them? Who's your God and why would he save you? Uh-oh. Well, fortunately for Hezekiah and the gang, they believed in the one true creator God. And not the other, you know, false gods that actually don't exist, which is why they did not save their people. But see, he shows up and he just, in his arrogance, he's just taunting God's people. And he specifically taunts God. And he says, "Who? Why is it that you would think your God would save you when I've destroyed a dozen other people's gods before you and I'm going to do it to yours like I did the other 12? Pretty cool little story. Hezekiah does the right thing and he, takes the night off, you know. I mean, what do you do when you're stressed out and things aren't looking good for you, you know? He prayed. He prays to God. Because it's not looking so good. Now look at this. Isaiah chapter 37, verse 21. Isaiah the son of Amoz sent word to Hezekiah saying, "Thus says the Lord God, God of Israel, because you have prayed to me about Sennacherib, king of Assyria." That's pretty cool. God heard his prayer. Here's his response. "This is the word that the Lord has spoken against him." This would be the king of Assyria. "She has despised you and mocked you, the virgin daughter of Zion. She has shaken her head behind you, the daughter of Jerusalem. Whom have you reproached and blasphemed? And against whom have you raised your voice and haughtily lifted up your eyes? Against the Holy One of Israel. Through your servants you have reproached the Lord. And you have said, 'With many chariots I came up to the heights of mountains, to the remotest parts of Lebanon. And I will cut down its tall cedars and its choice cypresses and go to its highest peaks, its thickest forests. I dug wells and drank waters with the soles of my feet. I dried up all the rivers of Egypt. Have you not heard? Long ago I did it. From ancient times I planned it. Now I have brought it to pass that you should turn fortified cities into ruinous heaps. Therefore their inhabitants were short of strength. They were dismayed and put to shame. They were as vegetation on the field, as the green herb. The grass on the housetop is scorched before it's grown up. And I know you're sitting down and you're going out and you're coming in and you're raging against me because of your raging against me and because your arrogance has come to my ears. Therefore I'll put my hook in your nose, my bridle in your lips, and I'll turn you back by the way you came." If God feels that way about Israel in the Old Testament, how does he feel about his church? When someone would dare raise their hand against God's anointed holy people, the kingdom. That's what I read. "Your arrogance has come up to my ears. I'll put a hook in your nose and I'll turn you around." You see, because Sennacherib thought he was somebody. And Rabshakeh's arrogance came from the arrogance of Sennacherib. "I'll destroy you like I've destroyed the kings and the nations and their gods before you. Quit hiding behind your walls in Jerusalem and give up now." Do you guys remember how the story ends? Verse 36. 35. "I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake." And then the angel of the Lord went out and struck 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. "And when the men arose early in the morning, behold, all of these were dead. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and returned home and lived in Nineveh." All because Hezekiah prayed. But God's response is an encouraging one. "Your arrogance, I can smell it. Your words, I can hear them. How dare you raise up a hand against my people? Look, if God feels that way about the physical nation of Israel in the Old Testament, how does he feel about his body? His body. That anyone would dare raise up their hand and their taunt against it. Smartest people in the world know for sure that when you die, nothing happens. It's a taunt against the Creator and his word. The greater taunt, the smartest people in the whole world know for sure that nothing created everything. And they say because you can't see, taste, feel, hear, or know God. But yet that's the very definition of nothing. You can't see it, feel it, hear it, or know it. Because it's nothing. Smartest people in the world. A taunt against the living God. That this is not made, nothing did it all. Mankind thinks he is something. Daniel chapter 4. God gives Nebuchadnezzar a little bit of a warning here, saying, if you stay on the path you're on, bad things are coming your way. The tree that is you and your empire is going to get chopped down. So Nebi put some thought into it. Here's the conclusion he arrived at, verse 28. All this happened to Nebuchadnezzar the king. 12 months later, he was walking on the rooftop of the royal palace of Babylon. He's had a year to think about it, you know. I don't know nothing. But if someone came up to me and said, I could, they can't do this, you know. They can't do this, you know, don't argue with me. If someone came up to you and said, I know when and how you're going to die, I'd say, no thanks, don't want to know. Yeah. How about you? Yeah. No thanks. I wouldn't take 12 months to start getting the ship righted if I did know, though. Okay. So 12 months go by. He's walking on the roof of the royal palace in Babylon. Verse 30, the king reflects and says, is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power? Uh-oh. For the glory of my majesty? Oh boy. While the word was in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven saying, King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared sovereignty has been removed. And you will be driven from mankind. Your dwelling place will be the beasts of the field, and you will be given grass to eat like cattle. 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows on it whomever he wishes. Immediately the word concerning Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. He was driven away from mankind and began eating grass like a cattle, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. Nebi thought he was something. Of course, you could go on forever. And you're not Nebuchadnezzar. You're not the Jewish mob trying to crucify Jesus. What's the message and the lesson that we can learn? Because these things are recorded for us. You go to Zechariah. Chapter 4. Boy, it just might be time for some messages from Zechariah. What an incredibly cool book. A lot of the messaging and the theme here in Zechariah is centered around the rebuilding of the temple. Okay. Which we know is a physical foreshadow for the building of the spiritual temple. Amen? You know, each Christian is a living stone in the spiritual temple to offer up spiritual sacrifices to the glory of God. So that physical Old Testament building was a foreshadow for the church, each individual Christian being a stone that comprises that building. Now, you know, Zechariah chapter 4, verse 1, the angel who was speaking with me returned and aroused me, a man who was awakened from his sleep, and said to me, what do you see? And I said, I see, behold, a lampstand of gold with its bowl on top of it and its seven lamps on it, with seven sprouts belonging to each of the lamps which are on the top of it. Also two olive trees by it, one on the right side of the bowl and the other on its left side. Then I said to the angel who was speaking with me, saying, what are these, my Lord? So the angel who was speaking with me answered and said to me, do you not know what these are? And I said, no, my Lord. Then he said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, not by my might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. These guys trying to build a temple. God taking careful attention. Not by might or power, it'll be done by God's Spirit. Are we building a temple? Is it going to be by your might? Going to be by your power? What's it going to be done by? God's Spirit. Now, I'm not saying you woke up this morning and thought you were something. But what I do know is sometimes I rely a little too much on my own might. And I reckon maybe that happens to you as well. But that's not what's going to get it done. This massive spiritual building project that the church has in front of it, where the world goes in waves, where it gets darker and lighter all the time. And as we look out, we see how dark the world is. And then there's little pockets of light, people who are looking to God. And it needs the church to draw them into the truth. This building project is not going to be done by our power. It's not going to be done apart from our participation either. But what we have to remember is it is going to be done by God's Spirit. And as the church, we have to be on guard to make sure we don't start thinking that we're something. It ain't by us. It's by His Spirit who indwells us. Amen? That's the reminder. Isaiah chapter 66. Now, we don't necessarily have to battle this issue here in our congregation, but there can be a temptation when building the temple to rely too heavily on church programs to get the job done. You got to remember that what you're winning people with is what you win them to. Yeah. Does the church need systems set in place? Well, yeah. Structure, pattern, It is kind of nice when we get snow that someone plows the parking lot, right? Things got to get done. But what the church has to be on guard for is making sure that we're not relying on these man-made systems and routines and programs to go build the temple. Because it's only going to get done by God's Spirit and His Word. Now, if you think a cup of coffee and a one-hour-long Bible study a pretty good job of getting that done, then good on you, right? We have to still engage and participate in this. But you look out at some of the other places in town, and you'll see really quickly they're relying on their programs to bring people in and to keep them. And it ain't about Christ. It's about the program. The substance always belongs to Christ. Isaiah chapter 66, verse 1, he says, thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you could build for me? That temple in the Old Testament was nothing but a foreshadow. And even though it was kind of a cool building, it was so cool enough that Antiochus Epiphanes couldn't wait to get inside there and make it his own. You know, a pretty cool little building. But is there anything mankind could do that would ever house God? Get out of here. But man thinks it's something. Where is a house that you could build for me? Where is a place that I may rest? My hands made all these things. Thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one, I will look. To him who is humble, contrite of spirit, and who trembles at my word. Isn't that cool? It's the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man who could build a massive palace for God with his money because he could, and he ended up in Hades. And then you got Lazarus, humble guy, trembles at God's word, right alongside Abraham in paradise. See, and God's trying to tell us, what is it you could do? What building could you build for me? You couldn't raise up a single piece of material that I didn't make with my own hands. That I did not speak into creation through my own words. But there is one. And this is what is so encouraging. I hope it's encouraging to you. Like, the creator of the universe. Newsflash, nothing didn't create everything. God did. The creator of everything that knit the neurons together in your mind and created the entire hormonal system, everything that works together intricately and made you, is telling you what does get his attention. It's not the greatest building you could build. It's your humility. And that you tremble at his word. You see, Rabshakeh did not tremble at God's word. In fact, he was so arrogant at the command of his king, the arrogant Sennacherib, that he taunted God's word. So I hope that that's encouraging. Not that I thought you guys woke up this morning thinking you were something. But, like, there's nothing you could build or do that would get God's attention. And then he tells you what God will get what does get God's attention. Contrite spirit. Someone who understands, not by your will or by your power, but by God's spirit. Amen? Amen. All right, let's stand. All right, let's pray. Dear Father, Lord God, thank you so much, Lord, for what you have done. You know, you're not just sitting as a king on your chair commanding all your servants to do everything. You first left your position on the throne and came to earth in the form of man, led a perfect life, and the world still hated you and killed you, and yet by your scourging we are healed. We thank you so much, Lord, for the example that you have set, for the love that which you have shown. And you've tried so hard to show us that it's our faith, our humility, that honors and glorifies you. This building project isn't going to get done apart from our participation, but we have to understand that there's not a single thing that we could do that you haven't given us. There isn't a single piece of material we could build with that you haven't created, or a skill that we have that you didn't make us with. We understand that all the glory goes to you and not to us. Lots of examples in the Bible where it's very easy for man to want that prestigious honor to themselves, to be popular, to be recognized, or to even fancy itself as God. But that we as your people would understand that we are your humble servants here to do your will, and that all of it is possible because of you. May we glorify you in this town and in everywhere we go. It's in the name of Jesus Christ, our King, that we pray. Amen.